Okay, we are in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and this is one of those chapters that's going to take us more than just 1 week to cover. We've been trying to cover a chapter per week to stay on schedule, but Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters that just has so much within it that we want to spend a little time looking at it and trying to digest it. Here's a book that, if you have not been with us, here's a book of Romans that's sometimes described as Paul's masterpieces, maybe even sometimes called as like a theological treatise in a lot of ways. And it is so wonderful to get into it and to try to develop and understand all of the various themes that he's trying to discuss. But the overall theme is probably in the most well-known verse that we know in the book, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says that the gospel is God's plan of salvation. We come to the gospel, and it's the only way for man to be saved. Verse 17 of that chapter says it's the only way for man to be justified and be made right with God. And so here he's writing to a group of Christians, some of them Jews and some of them Gentiles, and he's trying to convey to them that there's not two different ways to be saved. There's not two different paths, and one of those being Judaism and one of those being Christianity. There's only one way to be right, to be justified, to be saved, and that's through the gospel of Christ. And so he has developed that theme throughout this book. He spent the first couple chapters talking about the fact that all of us need the gospel. We're all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. All of us are under sin, and so God had a plan. We all needed the gospel, so what did he do? He sent Jesus Christ to justify us. And there at the end of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4, he talked about the fact that Christ is the one who makes justification, be made right with God through his blood. That's even possible. And then in chapter 5, he began basically a four-chapter discussion about how we have been set apart, how we've been sanctified through Christ. And he talked about the fact that we've been made free from sin, that we've been made free from the law, that we've been made free in a number of ways. But in chapter 8, kind of the theme is we've been made free from death and all that's involved in that. And we covered the first 17 verses of chapter 8 last week. And the bulk of those verses talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and many of those passages talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit, if you back up into verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 and following, the relationship that a Christian has to the Holy Spirit and the relationship the Holy Spirit has to the Christian. And the reality is that when someone becomes a Christian, they enter into a new relationship with God as a whole. Matthew chapter 18 verse 19, the Bible says in verse 20 that we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, indicating it's a brand new relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that we did not have before. And so it should not catch us off guard that we come to a passage like Romans 8 and it talks about the relationship that we now have with the Holy Spirit. But as we said last week, we need to keep that in biblical context. Some mystical force that's moving around in our lives and telling us what to do and whispering in our ears and nudging us in a particular direction. That's some people's concept of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, but that's not the Bible concept of how the Spirit works. And so we looked at the first couple verses of chapter 8 last week where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You've got to be in Christ for this relationship to even exist. And then he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." And that's where he begins entering into this discussion about the Spirit. But notice that the first time he mentions the Spirit in this chapter, he's connecting the Spirit to the law of the Spirit. He's connecting the Spirit to the gospel, to the word that the Spirit inspired. And so we should never separate in our minds the Spirit working in our lives or the Spirit dwelling in us, as this passage talks about. We should never separate that from the fact that the Word of God, the Word of the Spirit, is working in our lives, is dwelling within us as we have it to dwell in us and we study it. So it's a lot here. Back up. We're going to start in verse 18. But I want you to back up into verse 16 to catch somewhat the context, because he's transitioning in verse 17 into verse 18. He's transitioning a little bit of his thought. He's been dealing with the Spirit and how the Spirit dwells within the Christian in these last several verses, and how the how that gives us assurance. The fact that the Spirit dwells within us gives us assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is no better thought than that right there, that we get to be called the children of God. And so if we are children, well, what does that make us? Verse 17, we're heirs. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. And not just an heir of God, but he says even more, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, here's the transition part at the end of the verse. We're children of God by our relationship with God, the Father, the God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. We're made joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He enters this discussion about suffering. Do you think these Christians that he's writing to understood that Christians would suffer? Think they had that understanding already? Sure they did. So he's writing individuals who are already suffering for their faith, but what's the promise being made here at the end of verse 17? We're joint heirs with Christ. Now, if you suffer with Christ, who you are joint heirs with, what's going to happen to you at the end of the verse? You'll be glorified together. So as long as you remain faithful to Christ in service to Him, no matter what happens to you, God is going to reward you. You are going to be glorified, and look at that word, together. You're going to be glorified together with each other, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're going to be glorified together even more with Jesus Christ Himself. And so with that thought about here's your relationship with God, with the Godhead as a whole, here's your relationship with Christ now, that Christ is going to make sure that even though you suffer with Him, that you are glorified with Him. Now look at verse 18. Because here he's, with this transition, he's now going to talk about the glory of God's children and how, in verse 17, how that suffering and that glory sort of go together. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, notice the contrast he's going to draw. He's talking about what's happening now in this life, this present time. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Two different time periods. Two different ages. There's the present age, the present time. There's the coming age in heaven when Christians are glorified. He's talking about suffering that we might endure now and how that is not even to be compared with the glory that's going to come to us. Did Jesus suffer? Sure he did. But as a result of his suffering, was he also glorified? Yes, he was. So that concept from verse 17 of being glorified together with Christ, as Jesus suffered and then was glorified, we need to understand that even though we as Christians will suffer, whether that be directly or sometimes we suffer indirectly because of the actions of others and things that transpire around us. But those things cannot be compared with what is going to be coming to us when that will be revealed to us. And I want you to key in on that idea of something being revealed. Some translations say revealed to us. Some translations say revealed in us. There's going to be a total transformation that takes place when Christ returns and when we enter into glory. Now, understand verse 18 is a key verse here because he's introducing the context here. He's introducing he's going to carry through for the next several verses. But when you start reading these next several verses, you get confused because he starts talking about the creation. And he talks about the creation eagerly waiting for something in verse 19. He talks about the creation suffering or being subjected to futility in verse 20. He talks about the creation being delivered from the bondage of corruption at the end of verse 20. And then over in verse 22, he talks about the creation groaning and laboring with birth pains. And you start reading those verses and you think, what in the world is he talking about? You know, I'm with them about our special relationship with the Godhead and the fact that the Godhead is dwelling in us, including the Spirit dwelling in us. And yes, I'm going to suffer, but if I suffer, I'm going to be glorified with Him. What is he talking about? Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, we could sit around here and try to figure out and talk about, here's what I think it means, here's what I think it means. That's not going to do us a lot of good for everybody to share an opinion. What does it mean that the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, did we already see the word reveal in this passage? Well, tie it back into verse 18. If the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, what revealing has already been discussed here? These aren't two different revealings, it's the same thing. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us or to us. So there is a future time coming when God's children are going to share a future glory with Christ. Are you looking forward to that? Yeah, sure you are. The creation of God as a whole is looking forward to that day. That's what he said. What he's doing here is he's going to personify the creation of God. Let me ask you, did Jesus die for you, or did Jesus die for the trees and the plants and the rocks and the oceans? And what did Jesus die for? Did God make the earth for man, or did he just make man for the earth? Which part of God's creation is his glory? Is it the third rock from the sun, or is it what's living, the human beings that are living on that rock? You know, we live in a day and age where man has glorified the creation, where man has glorified the environment, and has made that a god that is to be worshipped. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. And in fact, what this is saying here is that God made the creation for man. And here's what is creation doing? Creation is longing for the day when God's children are revealed. Verse 19 says, go over to verse 20, I think it's verse 23. Well, look in verse 20. I hate skipping around. Look in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. What in the world is that talking about? The creation is groaning and laboring. When a birth takes place, well, what transpires? Is there a new life when there's a birth that takes place? What does the whole creation want to happen? Well, verse 23, not only that, we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Well, why are we groaning within our same word in verse 22? Creation's groaning and we are groaning. Well, what are we groaning for? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What's that talking about? Earlier back in verse 15 and 16, we're already adopted. We're already the adopted children of God. But is there a fuller sense in which that's going to happen when we get to heaven? If you are one on this earth who has been adopted by another family, but while you've been adopted by another family, you live in a different house. You live in a different place than that family lives. Well, you've been adopted by that family. You're a part of that family. But are you in the fullness a part of that family if you're not living in their home with them? No. You belong to them, sure. You're being taken care of by them, sure. But if you're not living in their home with them, it's just not complete yet. When Jesus returns and our bodies are raised, the end of verse 23, the redemption of the body. When our bodies are raised from the dead and we are given a new body, because that's what these birth pains are all about, a new order and a new life and a new body. When we are given the newness of being the children of God, being adopted, and we go and live in His home. When we go and live in the home of God in heaven, now our adoption is complete. Now everything is in its fullness. And what God is saying in this passage is, and remember the context, are Christians suffering? Yeah. What do Christians want more than anything else? For the suffering to stop. When's that suffering going to stop? When you get to heaven. And when you get to heaven, are you still going to be thinking about the suffering that you went through? Not even. What you're going through now is not even to be compared with the glory that you're going to enjoy, because once you get there, the suffering pales in comparison. And so that's the context here, this suffering. Everyone is wanting to be with God. Everyone is wanting that fullness of that relationship to be. And even what he's doing in this passage is he's personifying the creation of God to say even God's creation is longing for that to happen. Come back to verse 19 and 20. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits, even God's creation wants the sons of God to enjoy their future glory. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He drops that little word hope here. He's going to develop it more in verse 24. When was the creation subjected to futility? When was the material creation, was it created that way? No. But when man sinned, well, there were consequences for man. Were there also consequences for the earth? Yeah. And so verse 20 says, here's the creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. Now, why would God subject it, and why would it say he subjected it in hope? Because God was not just cursing the earth. God was looking forward to a greater day. He was looking forward in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There have been folks that have created a doctrine based upon their take on verse 21 to say that God is going to take the earth and recreate the earth in some sense for us to live on it. And so they think that God is going to take the creation, it will be delivered from its corruption, and man will be able to live upon the earth, dwell upon the earth. Sometimes they limit that to the 1,000-year reign that they discuss about Jesus, where there's not any biblical strength for that either. But what is this talking about? The creation being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Why is the creation under the bondage of corruption? Because of sin. Okay? Is there a decaying that is taking place? Another word for corruption. Is there a decaying that's taking place on the earth? Sure there is. Not just the earth. Is man, what about man's existence on the earth? Man's born, he grows, he develops, he lives, and then he dies. And his body decays. And then another one. And so there's a constant process, you might look at it, of decaying taking place. What is the creation longing for? Creation's longing for the day when that's done. Creation's longing for the day when there is no more decay, when there is no more corruption. Well, when's that going to happen? Put it in the context. It's going to happen when the sons of God are revealed in heaven to be with Christ forever. That's when all of the decay, that's when all the corruption is going to be done. And even God's creation is looking forward to that day. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 114. Dirk, real quick. Go to Psalm 114. The concept here of creation is that He brings us in. I think you've got the word creation four times over there in Romans chapter 8. And he's bringing us in for what purpose? To help us to see that God has even his creation itself longing for the day when man, and talk about the, yes, sin has corrupted the world and corrupted God's creation, but even creation personified is looking forward to the day when God's plan is complete. What's God's plan? Where is its completion? When God's redeemed people are with Christ forever. Now, I want you to look in Psalm 114 because this is another occasion where you see this idea of creation being personified, and really what you're seeing here in Psalm 114 is God's creation is longing for Israel's release from Egypt. Look in verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, when God's people were being delivered from Egypt, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now notice what happened. The sea saw it. When the creation of God saw the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. And some people read those verses and say, well, that's just talking about the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Well, what's verse 4 talking about? The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. When did that happen? What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, what's wrong that you skipped like lambs? O little hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Did God use his creation? And was the creation at all involved? Or was the creation even excited about the idea that God's people were delivered out of Egyptian bondage? I mean, that's what Psalm 114 is about. If God's creation was excited about a nation being delivered from the bondage of another nation, would God's creation be excited about God's people being delivered from the bondage of sin fully to enter into heaven, to be revealed at the presence of Christ? That's what Romans 8 is talking about. I know there's a lot of question about what are some of these discussions about what the creation is doing, but there is, if you go back to Psalm 114, there is at least precedent that God's creation has been involved in and cooperating in and longing for the day for God to fulfill his purpose, because God's purpose is not fulfilled in just the earth existing. That's not God's purpose. He didn't create the earth just so it would revolve around the sun and so that life could exist upon the earth. He only created the earth as a medium by which God's people could have a place to live and to dwell and to serve him. And so the earth has as its purpose wanting God's people to dwell with him. And so that's what this passage is developing and trying to stress here. But all in this context of verse 18. The contrast between the sufferings that we are experiencing now and the glory that we will experience ultimately with Christ. Go to verse 23, back in Romans 8. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. As we're waiting for this coming glory, what do we have? We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We know if we've got the first fruits that there's more to come. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting. We are longing for the day that we get to be with Christ for all of eternity. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 24. For we are saved in this hope. Remember, God made the creation in verse 20. The creation was longing for this day of hope. And God says, we're saved in this hope. You know, sometimes you read the Bible and there's a lot of things that it says about salvation. A lot of things save us. Faith saves us. Repentance saves us. Loving God saves us. Being baptized saves us. What does this verse say saves us? Hope. Can you be saved without hope? Apparently not. We're saved by this hope. What's the context? We're suffering. What's going to help us to endure suffering? Hope. That's it. If you don't have any hope, why would you endure? Why would you remain under suffering? Why would you allow yourself to suffer for the cause of Christ if there is no hope? You wouldn't. But as we are going through these sufferings to the present time, there is a glory to be revealed to us and in us. And because of that, that hope saves us. But it's not a hope that we can see, the end of the verse, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It's obvious that this hope is still future. It's not yet something that we see. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are enduring this suffering, and as we are eagerly waiting for the day that we'll get to be with Christ. Any comments or questions or anything about verses 18 through 25? There's a lot of material there. Gary? How do you piece that together? Well, you mean as far as this passage goes? Right. Well, you know, yes, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says that when the day of the Lord comes, the earth and all that's therein will be burned up. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Well, then how can the creation be longing for that day? What is the creation? Does the creation have a mind of its own? Does the earth have a mind by which it's thinking? I can't wait for that day to come. That's going to be a fun day. The earth doesn't have a mind of its own. God created the earth for a purpose. What is its purpose? Its purpose is to provide a place for man to exist, to serve God, and to prepare himself to spend eternity with Christ. Well, when Christ comes back, to take his redeemed home, what about the earth? Oh, it served its purpose. Sort of like miracles had a purpose, and once they fulfilled their purpose, that's a whole other discussion. But God creates things for a purpose. Miracles had a purpose. Once that purpose was fulfilled, guess what? Miracles are no longer happening. The earth has a purpose. God created it for its purpose. Once it fulfills its purpose, it's no longer needed. So that's the purpose that the earth has. And so here's the earth with that as its purpose. It's longing. Does it know it? We look at that and we think, oh no, the earth is so dumb. You know, it's longing for the day of its doom. The earth it's not smart or it's not dumb. You know, it has a purpose, and its purpose is let's get man to heaven. And so with that as its purpose, God-given purpose, it is longing, personified. It's obviously being personified here, as a number of things are in Scripture sometimes, but it's being personified to say it's longing for that day. It's looking for the day when God's children are revealed in heaven with him. And yes, that will be the end of the earth. There will be no more earth, but it won't need to be. Because what does Revelation 21 tell us? That the day is coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Talking about heaven itself. Totally new surrounding. Not a new third rock from the sun, but a totally new dwelling place in heaven where we don't need this old one anymore. So that's a good question, Gary, to think about. Here's the creation, but the creation has a purpose. And once that purpose has been fulfilled, hopefully we're ready for that day. The earth will be ready for that day. Because that's why God made it. But hopefully we will be ready for that day. Look in verse 26. This is an interesting verses 26 and 27. Sometimes cause some people a little trouble. But what do these verses say? Again, put them in their context. Likewise, the Spirit also helps. I'm intrigued by the word likewise. Or your translation may say in the same manner. Or something like that. Just like this, in the same manner, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Well, likewise to what? In the same manner to what? I mean, that's an intriguing word. There's a concept that he develops here that we don't have to know what the likewise means. But why does he say likewise? Well, is the creation longing for us to be right with God? Sure. And maybe that's the likewise. Or it also could be that as we are longing and eagerly hoping, verses 24 and 25, as we are longing and eagerly hoping to be with Christ, so is the Spirit. And that's probably more likely what it is. But this is interesting, verse 26. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What does that verse say? Does that say that the Spirit is doing something? Yes. Does that verse say that the Spirit is doing something for us? It does. If you were to take this entire chapter and look at what this chapter says about us or we, and you follow those pronouns or us and we throughout this chapter, and you come down to this verse has to apply to us and we as much as the other verses in this chapter would apply to us and we. And so it must be applying even to us as Christians today. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. But specifically in this context, what would these weaknesses be? Verse 18, the suffering of this present time. If you are suffering and going through those trials and weaknesses of life, when you are suffering, do you always know how to pray? Do you always know what to say when you're praying? Some of you have lost a child. Some of you have had a child to die. Did you know exactly how to word your prayers when that happened? I mean, did you precisely have the words that you should say when that transpired? Some of you have lost other relatives. You've lost your parents. You've lost siblings. Did you have the exact words that you needed to use when you went to God in prayer? Did you know exactly how to phrase what you wanted to say to God when you were hurting, when you were suffering? Some of you have lost a job. Were you very eloquent when you went in prayer to God when you lost your job? Some of you have lost your health and you go to God in prayer. Whatever the suffering might be, and when we are enduring suffering, do we always know how to articulate things exactly the way we ought to God? Not likely, because you are wrapped up in an emotional experience through this suffering. So what does that mean? You know, if you can't articulate your thoughts to God, tough luck, you know. You've got to calm yourself down long enough to where you can form a sentence. If you can't form a sentence right with a subject and a verb, and if you can't put a comma and a period in there where it belongs, if you can't get it just right, you know what? God's probably not going to hear you. So you just need to calm yourself down a little bit, gather your thoughts together, and then pray, and if it's understandable, God will hear you. How's that work for you? He wouldn't hear a lot of us anytime, would he? No. When we're going through suffering, this verse says the Spirit helps us because while we may not be able to know exactly how we ought to pray, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. When we're going through this suffering, the Spirit makes intercession for us. Does the Spirit know how to talk to God? Yeah. And knowing how to talk to God, the Spirit makes intercession. Now, some people read that, and one of the reasons they have trouble with it is they say, wait, I thought Jesus was our intercessor. Drop down to verse 34, and we'll see this in just a minute, but the end of verse 34 talks about Jesus who makes intercession for us. Somebody says, wait a minute, if Jesus makes intercession for us, then the Spirit can't make intercession for us. Says who? Where's that rule? Somebody says, well, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? There is a verse that says that, right? First Timothy chapter 2. There's one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. Could the role of a mediator be different than the role of an intercessor? Those words are not, they are synonymous in some ways, but are they necessarily synonymous? Are they necessarily talking about the same thing? No. Because over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4, 5, and 6, when it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the next verse says, who gave himself a ransom for us. Jesus is the one who gave us access to God. He's the one mediator. Did the Spirit do that? Is the Spirit our mediator? Did the Spirit give himself for us? He did not. Jesus did. So in that context, that is one. But is it possible that Jesus could intercede for us and the Spirit could intercede for us when we are praying to God? You think Jesus wants our words to reach the throne of God? You think the Spirit wants our words to reach the throne of God? You think God, the Father, wants our words to reach the throne? Or do you think, oh, no. If you don't say it just right, I'm going to go listen to somebody else. I don't have time for your gibberish right now. Is that the way God works? Is God that strict principal at school who's got to have it just this way, and you got to line it up just this way, and if you don't have it just, or that strict boss, I don't know who's strict, and you just got to line it up, these words exactly this way, and if you don't come to me with these words in this order, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to pay attention to you. Or do you think God wants to hear? Does a father want to hear his child pray? Does a father want to hear his child talk to him? And when that child is hurting and crying, does the father say, I'm sorry, I don't understand, you need to form a sentence or I'm not going to listen to you? Sorry, some of you may have done that. Does God the Father want to hear us when we pray? When we are suffering and hurting and our hearts are breaking, guess what the Spirit does? He helps our words to reach the throne of God. Look at verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who searches the hearts? God searches our hearts. So he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Does God know our hearts? Yes. Does God know the mind of the Spirit? Well, God is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. That's where our finite minds can't grab a hold of the Godhead. Our finite minds can't grab a hold of three and one and one and three. And wait a minute, are they separate? Or are they together? Are they working independently? Or are they working together? Here's the Spirit of God. And verse 27 says that he who searches the hearts, God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. However, the Spirit is operating on our behalf in our prayers is according to the will of God. However, Jesus is operating on our behalf in order that our prayers might reach the throne of God is according to the will of God. And I don't know that whole process. You know, he hasn't shown me a diagram. I wish he would, right? You know, God, can you put some pictures in the Bible and show me exactly how all of that's working? Fortunately, I don't need to know. I don't need the diagram. He just says, here's what's going on. And I say, thank you, God, that that's happening. Richard? Right. When we try to understand the Godhead, being separate, the same, working together, and yet do they not all work for one common purpose? Sure they do. And that's where they're going. Lawrence, did you have a comment?
I was just
going
to say, when the three and one.
Right. There's a lot that Christ is doing for us in verse 34. He died, also risen, at the right hand of God, also makes intercession. The lot that Christ does for us. And it's interesting, if you'll take that word for us in verse 26 about the Spirit, and verse 31, God is for us, and then Jesus down in verse 34 is for us. Those two little words, for us, and for us, are all used about the Spirit and the Father and the Son in this passage. So who's for us? They all are. They're all longing for our best. Boy, we didn't even get to finish this chapter today. Verses 28 through 39, that's a section we can't leave out. Somehow we're going to have to get it in next week with chapter 9, but hope some of this has been helpful for us today in our study of this passage. Thank you all for your good attention.